All right, well, good evening, everybody. Glad you guys made it. I know, so it's supposed to get pretty sketchy over the next day or two, so we'll, once we get here, go home and shut the door and don't come out until Sunday morning. And cover your pool equipment, too, right? Yes, and your plants, I guess. All right, so grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke. So we're starting the book of Luke tonight, which I'm really excited about. So many little different nuances as you start to go through these different Gospels like we're doing. And every time I do that, just on my own, I see more and more stuff. And you sort of get the different feel of each one. Where sometimes if you're not going through them sequentially, it's harder to kind of get the different feels of the different authors and the different things that they emphasize. And so what does Luke emphasize, and what's different about how Luke writes this gospel account? And this is the last synoptic gospel, what they call. So the first three, they call them synoptic gospels. So those first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they go together in their similarities in the way they account for Jesus and present Jesus and the accounts of Jesus with slight variations. But John takes a whole different approach, very different when you read John than when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very different in and of themselves as well. So Luke... what's different about Luke? So he presents Jesus as the Son of Man. That's something, a theme you're going to see through the book of Luke, the Son of Man. And he emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, whereas Mark emphasizes the work of Jesus or his servant attitude. And Matthew presents Jesus and particularly, he's writing to the Jews, a Jewish audience, and he presents Jesus as the King of the Jews. So it's a very Jewish flavor that he brings into his gospel. So Luke, as we go through the book of Luke, there are things in Luke that are not accounted for in the other gospels. So he brings some new material to the table, and we'll kind of point those things out as we go along. So we're just going to finish the first chapter, but there's 80 verses, I think, close to 80 verses. So that's going to take, 80 verses. So that's going to take some time to get through. So let's just jump right into it. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. It's interesting, that's one sentence in the Greek language that with those four verses are one sentence that Luke wrote. So Luke was a physician. You'll get that feel as you go along. He was an amazing historian. You also will point that out as well, some of the ways that you can see that he really paid attention to detail. He really examined the things that were going on. And in this first sentence in the Greek, he gives us a lot of information already. And this account was written to one person, Theophilus. And that word Theophilus means friend of God. So we don't know much about Theophilus. The book of Acts was also written by Luke and was also written to Theophilus. So Luke takes time to present Jesus to this one person, Theophilus. And in Luke's mind, he wasn't thinking that this was going to be something that would be read 2,000 years later by millions of people. He just thought, Theophilus, I want you to have confidence in the things that you know about God. And he's saying, I'm writing this account of Jesus. And Luke was not an eyewitness. He was not an apostle. Luke spent a lot of time with Paul in the book of Acts. You see him traveling with Paul a lot. And what Luke did was he used his doctor skills to diagnose who Jesus was. And that word we have here, eyewitness, he's talking about that what Jesus did, he did in front of many eyewitnesses. And I find that important to point out because many of the false religions and cults, they'll have stories. Well, someone will come to you and say, I want you to believe what I believe. And they'll tell you a story of how they got what they got. For example, the Mormons. So their account, so they have the Bible like we do, but Joseph Smith didn't see that the Bible was sufficient. So he found by himself golden tablets in the woods that had more revelation of God on them. And what Luke is pointing out is what Jesus did, first of all, was foretold, and it was in front of everybody. So it wasn't this secret thing, and Luke went into a cave like Muhammad did to get the information about their religion and Allah and all that, where he went into a cave and had these convulsions and this apparently, you know, dramatic experience. But nobody was there to see that. It was just him. And then he comes out and tells people his story. But it wasn't like that with Jesus. It wasn't like that. His story was foretold, fulfilled, examined, and historically proven and accurate. And that's what Luke is saying. And when he says that these things that he has set forth as a narrative, also notice in the first verse right at the end there, it says they have been fulfilled or accomplished among us. So what he's saying is these are the things that were public knowledge at that time. These are the things that were testified by many infallible proofs. Many eyewitnesses, many people saw what was going on. And now Luke wants to present that to Theophilus. And notice the reason, what he's emphasizing is, he says that you may know the certainty. So as we go through the book of Luke, we should build our confidence and our certainty in our understanding of Jesus and our confidence in the Word of God and its authority. So we have to ask ourselves if we had like a confidence meter about the authority of God, trustworthiness of God. Is this truly God's Word? Where would your confidence fall in that confidence meter? And it's important to really understand that because if this is truly the Word of God, then it should have all authority in our life. If it's truly the Word of God, then we can literally stake our life on it. That we can literally live our life according to it, and as we do, we will find that it is true. The more we live our life according to it, the more we find that it's actually true. But in many cases, many people are just not confident in the word. And because of that, then they may have a little bit of the word, but then they have also many other sources in which they go to find truth, or they find a way to live their life according to some other system or some other guru or some other counselor or what have you, whatever it is. But if this is truly the word of God, it should be sufficient for us. It should have everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. And that's what the word of God says it is. So it's either true or not. And great is the day when we come to the place where we say, this is truly the word of God. I don't need anything else. I don't want anything else. I can live my whole life based on the word of God. I can seek out the truths of God's word, knowing that I'm not going to look back someday and be disappointed because I lived my life according to the word of God. If you live your life according to something else, you will be disappointed, especially as the day approaches and you stand before God one day. But many people are trying to have reality, which is how God made everything. We live in a reality, correct? And then having their own ideas and opinions try to fit that reality. And what one does when they do that is they keep bumping up to reality. And you know, when you bump up into something, it usually hurts. If you bump your toe on something on the corner of the bed in the middle of the night, that hurts. But when we get to the place where we say, this is your word, and that's it, it's so freeing. It's so amazing. And there's never going to be a discovery that we're going to find out they found something that proved the word of God wrong. There's been so many skeptics, so many people trying to challenge the word of God, and the word of God stands, and you know what? It'll stand and continue to stand forever. And here, that's what we have. And so this is Luke's idea. This is what Luke wants Theophilus to know, but we're all the beneficiaries of his desire to present Jesus to him in an accurate and orderly fashion. He did that by interviewing people, by taking notes and examining, like a doctor would, a patient that has some sort of disorder and they're trying to figure it out, and they ask questions, they do tests, they examine, they put it up against all sorts of different ways to understand what exactly the problem is. And so this is what Luke is doing. What's interesting is, depending on who wrote the book of Hebrews, so we don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews. If Paul did not write the book of Hebrews, then Luke has the most content written in the New Testament. So that tells you the kind of position that this book, he wrote the book of Acts as well. And so that tells you the kind of things that we're about to get into, that he may be the most prolific writer of the New Testament. God may have used him to write most of the New Testament, if not second most. If Paul wrote Hebrews, then Paul wrote the most. So you'll notice it's different the way this reads. Watch how this goes. So in verse 5, it says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So you see the detail that's going on there? And you also see what a historian does is they timestamp things. So that's why he says in the days of Herod. Herod, a very well-known figure in the New Testament, was on the scene when Jesus was around, rebuilt the temple that the Jews operated in, was a governor under the Roman authority in the area of Judea, but he timestamps that. So this gives us information. And then as he timestamps that, the period and the days that he lived in, he presents to us these two other figures, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And it says that they were of the division of Abijah. So what that means is in the days that are being spoken of here, there were priests. If you were born as a descendant from the Levites, then you're automatically a priest. So they had probably about 20,000 priests during that time. And they didn't really need that many priests. I mean, that's a lot of priests, but if you had that name, so you'd have to be a priest. And these priests did not serve in the temple year-round. The priests lived all around the area, and they were called, these priests were called to serve two times a year. So they had a sort of a duty where your allotment was to serve two times a year in the temple. So it'd be a little like a rotation. And when they weren't doing that, they would serve kind of in their town and their villages and things like that in the synagogues. So during this time, you would have these rotation of priests that would serve in the temple. And they would do various things. We're going to learn a little bit more about that in a minute. But this was being pointed out that Zacharias was a priest of a certain tribe. And he was, that's what he did. That was his job. And Elizabeth was his wife. So in verse 6, it says, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They were blameless, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. And so it was while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division. So that's what that's pointing out, that it was his time to serve at the temple. Now, just a quick another note, I forgot to mention that all the priests during three feasts, the Passover feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Pentecost, all the priests would come to help with those feasts. But when those times weren't there, then they would come twice a year and serve in the temple. And that's what's being pointed out there, that it was while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division. So it's his turn to go and serve in the temple. And so in verse 9 it says, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So this was amazing. It says the lot fell to him. See, this was such a privilege to offer incense to the Lord that if you were fortunate, you would get to do that one time a year. I'm sorry, one time in your lifetime, sorry. If you're fortunate, you would get to do that one time in your lifetime. Many of these priests never got to do that. And what we see here is the devout nature of Zacharias. And we see it says the lot fell to him. So they had a system where they would cut a little piece of a fruit-bearing branch, and they'd cut several pieces, and they'd put some kind of insignia on that piece of branch and put it on a white cloth. And somebody would sort of pick the one, you know, they'd kind of not look or see, and they'd pick one, and that would kind of say what your lot was. So it'd be kind of like throwing dice or flipping a coin or something like that. So it says, it just so happened that the lot fell on him, and he got to offer incense to the Lord. And they would see that as just the most amazing thing. Spiritually, it would be a picture of our prayers going to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. And so he got to serve in the temple two times a year, but not the lot fell on him. Now he got to be the guy that would offer incense to the Lord. So what would happen is in the temple, they would have the holy place, which would be the first room you'd go into. And that holy place would lead into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies can only be accessed one time a year by the high priest. And the high priest, and it would be on the Day of Atonement, and they would go through a ritual of cleansing and so on and so forth, and they would apply blood to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And as they did that, they would be atoning for the sins of the nation. And that high priest would have to have a bell on his ankle and a rope tied to his ankle, because if he did something wrong, he wouldn't make it out alive, because the glory of God was in there. And so right before that room, though, it would be called the holy place. And in the holy place, they would have the showbread. So the priest would come and change out the bread. And then there would be the menorah, the light. So there would be the light in there, the seven opera candle opera menorah. And there would be the bread. But right before the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies would be the place where they'd offer incense to the Lord. And so he got to go in, and he would take a coal from outside where they'd offer an animal sacrifice, the brazen altar right outside of that first door or the first room, the holy place, and they'd offer an animal there. He'd take the coal from that and then incense, and they'd pour it on that altar of incense, which was right before the holy place, and then this sweet-smelling aroma would go up to the Lord, and it's a picture of our prayers going to God. And then when the priests would come out, the people outside, there'd be worshipers outside. They'd wait for this to happen. As they'd wait for this to happen, and he would come out, the priest, after he offered those prayers, he would give them the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6, verse 23 through 27. The Lord bless thee and keep thee and make his face shine upon thee, and that. We sing that song here sometimes. And then after that, there would be a choir, that at least 12 people, and they'd be singing to the Lord and praising the Lord. That was the scene that was going on here. But I want us to just note how significant it is and how much of a privilege it is and a blessing it is to serve the Lord. It was more obvious in this situation to them because it was such a privilege and so rare that they got to do that. But I'd like us just to understand and realize that to do anything for the Lord is such an amazing thing. And God has given us the privilege of serving Him and taking, you know, whatever gifts and abilities and things that we can do. It doesn't matter how big or small, but everything we do is such a privilege to the Lord. And I always try to remember that. I was thinking of that coming in today. Just what a privilege it is. I can't believe that God uses me to do anything for Him. And I mean that. I'm not trying to be hyper-spiritual or anything. But I honestly, genuinely just can't believe the Lord lets me do anything for Him. And that's what's so amazing about serving the Lord. But they would realize that. It would be so obvious. And Zacharias, just his faithfulness over the years, sort of, now he gets this opportunity just to put some incense on the altar of incense, and these prayers, symbolic prayers going up to the Lord, would be such a blessing to him. And so in verse 10 it says, "And the whole multitude of the people," so those are the people outside, "they were praying at the hour of incense. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense." It's so amazing when you and I will just be faithful serving the Lord, how He often shows up in our service. When we're not expecting it, when we're not looking for it, but we're just faithfully serving the Lord, and He just shows up. That's one of the privileges and the blessings of serving the Lord, is like the Levites in the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi, if you remember, they didn't get their allotment of the portion of land like the other tribes did. And do you know why? Because the Lord was their portion. He was their reward. So in the Old Testament, the Levites who served the Lord, they got to experience the Lord in their service of the Lord. And that's all they needed. They didn't need a portion of the land. They had the Lord. He was their portion. And so that's all part of serving the Lord. And so we have this faithful man and his wife, and they had been faithful, but yet they had gone through a lot, as we have seen, that the wife was barren. She wasn't able to have children. And in that culture, it would be seen as being accursed, like there's something wrong. And so they carried that burden, but yet they just continued to be faithful to the Lord, continued to pray to the Lord. And it says in verse 12, when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. It's interesting when the supernatural meets the natural. And sometimes we say things, I find myself saying things like when God does something like powerful or supernatural, I go, oh, that's unreal. Oh, I can't believe it. I say things like that. And then I think, well, why is that unreal? Why can't I believe that? Is that, those are just phrases I use, but it's like, well, when we're serving the Lord, when we're faithful, God shows up and the supernatural happens. But still, when we encounter this supernatural aspect, and this is important because our faith is not just natural, just going through the most, but it's supernatural. There's a spiritual element. And this was it just blew him away. He was shocked. He was surprised. And just think about all the times he has taught about angels, read about angels, talked about the supernatural, talked about the power of God. But then when he actually encounters it, he's freaked out by it. So it says in verse 13, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias. And by the way, Zacharias means God has remembered. He says, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, which means God is gracious. So this is amazing. So apparently this was a prayer that they had been praying for a long time. How do you know it was a long time? Because they were past being able to have kids. They were past child. So it was a long time. They for sure were praying about this from the time that they got married. In those days, they got married young. But it says something amazing. It says, Gabriel's the angel here. He says, I heard your prayer. But you might think that Zacharias will say, well, why didn't you do anything? Do you ever feel like God's not hearing your prayer? And the reason you think that is because he's not doing anything. But what we find here is when you pray, when I pray, God hears all of that. But here's what we have to factor in. There's so many things going on here that is above Zacharias' pay grade and above Elizabeth's pay grade. But here's what you have to factor in when you're praying. That God hears your prayers, but there's a timing element that he is in control of, and that is important. The timing is important. This was the exact, perfect, right time, but God had heard their prayers the whole time. And those prayers weren't insignificant. And God is moving, and the angel points out, I heard your prayers. We heard your prayers. We heard you praying. And I want you to be confident tonight, just like this, that when you pray, all of heaven is listening. And they hear your prayers. And God moves according to our prayers. And because he hasn't done something yet doesn't mean he's not answering our prayers. It just means it's not time yet. It wasn't time. And you see all these, you think about how important the timing was here. They didn't know any of that, right? There's so many things we don't know about. But we pray and it doesn't happen and we say God doesn't hear or he forgot about me or he doesn't care about me. And it's like, all of heaven is listening when we pray. And those prayers, and I think it's significant, it's interesting to me that as Zacharias was offering up incense as prayer, and it was beautiful, it was symbolic, and he would probably be thinking, this is amazing, I get to offer prayers, and these prayers are so amazing to God, and it's a blessing to God, and I got chosen to do this. And he'd be reminded in that moment of how powerful his prayers are and how beautiful his prayers are to God and how significant and how it pleases God when we pray. And it's a sweet-smelling aroma to him when we pray. But now as that's going on, so think about the timing. The angel came and said, we heard your prayers. And he says, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And in verse 14 it says, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. So they're the parents of John the Baptist. And we see this proclamation, this answer to prayer, and when God answers our prayer, there's so much joy and so much thankfulness that it's actually really humbling when God answers our prayers. It's very humbling. When we've been praying, especially for something just seems impossible, something we've been waiting for. And I want to really just encourage you to, if you're praying for something and God's laid something on your heart, don't take matters in your own hands. Let God work it out. That's where faith comes in. Let God work it out because it makes the answer to the prayer that much better. So don't take matters in your own hands. Don't make your own thing happen if you're praying about something. And when God answers that prayer, there would be rejoicing and you'll give God the glory. So in verse 15 it says, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. That's interesting. Not everybody thought John the Baptist was great. Herod cut off his head, right? But he is great in the sight of the Lord. That's what matters. So think about how you live your life and think, is my life great in God's eyes? Am I living my life to please him? So he says, he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So he had a calling. This is good proof text for abortion as well. So he had a calling. God had a plan for his life, but just like John the Baptist, that God forms us, has formed us, has literally made us, put us together in our mother's womb, and also has a calling on each one of our lives. It says, He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and He will also go before Him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So the Old Testament prophet John the Baptist would have courage and boldness and power like Elijah did. For what? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So it's interesting. We find that these were dark times for the nation of Israel. But it's interesting to think and to see here the family problems that happen when people embrace sin and selfishness and not the things of God. John the Baptist, is he would call people to repentance. That's what his job was. By doing that, he would help turn the hearts of children to their parents. But at the same time, without that happening, there's a tendency for the hearts of children, and in a bigger scale, just the disillusion of children toward their parents, where there's hatred towards them and disrespect towards them. That's a violation of the 10th commandment. This is part of the disintegration of the society when children no longer have a respect or honor their parents. I know there's a lot of nuances and things like that. I know all that. But in general, when you have a society of children who thumb their nose at their family, at their parents, and dishonor them, that's a sign of a hardened heart and pride. So when John calls people back to repentance, people will be restored in their family relationships. So in verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." So he's expressing doubt, which I can understand that. It seems impossible. But see, here's something that is very common that we do, very similar to what Zacharias is doing. What Jesus rebuked the Sadducees about, if you remember, the Sadducees were questioning Jesus about marriage and divorce in heaven. And if a lady has a husband and he dies, and then his brother's supposed to now marry her, and then it goes on like seven times. And like, then they say, well, who's going to be the husband in heaven if she was married to all these different people? And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "You neither know the scripture nor the power of God." This is often how we make mistakes in our walk with God, is we may know the scriptures and study the scriptures until our brains fall out, but do we also know the power of God? Do we know that God divided the Red Sea, that it wasn't just some natural phenomenon? That's what people do, is they try to have all these human, naturalistic explanations to the working of God. That's what the teaching on evolution and all that is because you don't know the power of God. If he's God and he's all powerful, then he could do whatever he wants. That's why the story of Jonah in the belly of a whale, that's no problem. That's God. Like he can do whatever he wants. If he could create everything, the world, and hold it together and all. But see, that's what we often do, is we just don't think God has the power to work in our life. Or maybe we think he does, but we just think he won't. And we have to not only trust the Word of God, but actually then the power of God to accomplish the Word of God in our life, that God wants to do supernatural things in our life. And we need that. We don't need God just to do nothing ever in our life and we just read Scripture and that's it. God wants to work powerfully in our life. He wants to do miracles in our life. He wants to blow us away. He wants to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all we ask or think. And he does do that. It's not a thing that he did in the past. God works powerfully in our life now. So we have to trust in the power of God. And if we don't, we're going to err in our understanding of God and the understanding of how he works. And if we err and doubt the power of God, then what we do is we just start doing our own thing. Because we can't see a way that God can do anything. We can't see how he can fix anything. We can't see how he can change anything. We're doubting the power of God. And that's one of the cool things about walking with the Lord for an extended period of time. Because now you can look back and see how God powerfully worked. How God really powerfully did things that you know you could have never done yourself, and it blows you away. You can share those stories with other people and say, you know what, God can do anything. And you can tell them the stories in the Bible, and you can say, well, this is what he did for me. It was like when he did this for them and when he did that for them. And sometimes we just think, well, that's the Bible and that's the way God used to be. But, I mean, we know enough moving forward, the things that God says that he's going to do in the future, to know that God continues to work in the human realm and element in a powerful way. And he will all the way up for all eternity. But Zacharias had a hard time, and he said, so how is this going to happen? We're too old. So does that matter to God? See, he's looking at science, biology. He's looking at it just in the human realm, it doesn't work like that. But if God says it's going to happen, then it's going to happen. It doesn't matter if God's going to, if it has to be through a scientific method or not. So the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. You might want to circle that last part, in God's own time. He will fulfill them in his own time. And the people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. So all these worshipers outside, they're waiting for him to pronounce the Aaronic blessing, and he's taking too long. Why is he taking too long? Because an angel's showing up and talking to him. That wasn't something that was accounted for. So in verse 22, but when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So all he can do is like give sign language, like, and the people are like, what's going on? And then they're thinking, he must saw a vision or something. So at least the people outside were dialed into something supernatural must have happened. So in verse 23, it says, so it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. So what was Elizabeth doing? She went away for 5 months. Did she do that to hide Well, usually the first 5 months, you can't tell if someone's pregnant. She went to go be with the Lord. She took 5 months to spend time with... She was just so blown away by what happened. You can imagine. And I love how her decision, as she got this news and she understood and this happened, that she's like, I want to be away with the Lord. That's how I want to spend my time. And she did that for 5 months. So in verse 28, now in the sixth month, so the sixth month from Elizabeth's conception, so she was 6 months pregnant, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man, so engaged, but their engagement was like a marriage. You'd have to get divorced, yet they're in their engagement. They were not permitted to consummate the marriage until they actually came together in that type of union, which would be usually about a year later. So they were technically married. And she was a virgin, it points out. And she was married to Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." So, one thing that's important to point out is she was blessed, but she was among women. She wasn't above women. That's, you know, where a lot of those in the Catholic faith get their ideas of this exaltation of Mary, and she's a co-redemptress with Jesus, and just an abnormal glorification of Mary. When Mary it was awesome. You know, that was amazing that she got to bear the Savior of the world, but she's not to be worshipped. She's not to be put in a category separate from human beings. But hey, that's amazing. She was blessed. She was blessed and highly favored that she got to do this. So in verse 29, it says, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and she considered what manner of greeting this was. So she's like, who says that kind of stuff? What? So in verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest," which is equivalent, when you're saying the son of somebody, it's equivalent to the person that you're saying is the Father. So that's a way of expressing deity, the Son of God or the Son of the Highest. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So also another proclamation of deity. And when I say deity, that means that Jesus is God, that he's deity, is that he's called the Holy One. Some people are not referred to as holy ones like this. In verse 36, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing is impossible." So you might want to circle that. And then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So Mary's response to this was different than Zechariah's response, which was a response of unbelief. Her response was a response of belief, but just wondering, how is this actually going to happen? Because I didn't do the things you need to do to actually have a baby. So how does that actually all work out? And you know what's just amazing is it, when we trust the Lord, it doesn't, you don't have to worry about how everything's going to happen. That's natural for us to do that, right? The Bible tells us not to lean on our own understanding, but to trust in Him. So that's often what we do to sabotage our faith is we discount the power of God and then we just try to figure out, like, well, how is it going to happen? And when we do that, we think of in terms of how things work in this world naturally and not factor in how things work supernaturally. So that's how we sabotage our faith. And then our faith becomes more about things that we can see and not about things that are unseen. Not trusting by faith in the power of God and how He works and that He can work through the miraculous or through providence where He just orchestrates events within the natural world. But however it is, don't worry about that. God will get it done. But notice Mary's response is, she says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord." Basically, her response in hearing this is, "Lord, I'm your servant." I love that. And that's the right response when God works something amazing in our life is, "Lord, I'm your servant." And a lot of times to increase our faith, God will do things that are above our pay grade, that are miraculous, so that we can really believe that, God, wow, you really do amazing things. But we shouldn't hang our whole faith on that. Our faith is in God's word and trusting in Him. And then as we walk with Him, kind of like Zacharias, and then God does these things in our life that are supernatural, and it just increases our faith. And so the response is, "Lord, I'm your servant." But one thing I really underlined in my notes was, "Let it be done to me according to your word." Let it be done to me according to your word. To me, that's the magical, if you will, statement of this whole chapter, really. Let it be done according to your will. And God's will and His working is so big. It's so beyond what we can ever imagine. And then He catches us up in this whole working of His sovereign grace. It's just amazing. It's like God partners with us to do miraculous things. So now in verse 39, Mary arose in those days and she went into the hill country with haste, that means fast, to the city of Judah, and she entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. So this is like her cousin. So Mary goes and visits her cousin. In verse 41, it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary. So Mary walks in to Elizabeth and Zechariah's house. And she walks in and she says, "Hey, I'm here." Something like that. And when that happened, the babe leaped in her, Elizabeth's, womb. John the Baptist heard Mary and started worshiping, started praising the Lord, little Johnny. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is that whole power element that we're talking about. That's the supernatural, the power. It's the working of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that is so vital for the church, but also so easy to forget and neglect. And then we could just get in a routine where we forget this power dynamic that God wants to work powerfully in our life. And he does that through our faith. And he does it according to his timing, but he wants to do that. And so we see this amazing scene is now John is like 6 months old, and Mary is there, and John hears Mary and he starts to leap for joy. And then in verse 42 it says, then she spoke out with a loud voice and she said, blessed are you among women. This is Elizabeth saying this to Mary. And blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe, John the Baptist, leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who, what? Help me out. Believed. That's the key. Believe. Blessed is she who believed. Elizabeth is talking about Mary. For there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. So there will be a fulfillment. But here's the power. God is working his plan out according to his power. But he includes us, these weakling human specimens who have such a hard time doing anything. And then God empowers us by the Holy Spirit to be used by him and to accomplish great things. And he says nothing is impossible. We have to believe. So when Mary hears this, she has a song. And this, people consider this the magnificent, this song, the magnificent, they call this. So Mary said, this is her song, my soul magnifies the Lord. That's deep inside, right? Think about worshiping the Lord when we worship here. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. Can we say that? And holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her, Elizabeth, for about 3 months and returned to her house. Now, Jesus hasn't been born yet. And she's saying all these things about Jesus. Now, if you go down this list and spend a little more time looking at her song, Jesus fulfilled all of these things. But not only did Jesus fulfill all of these things as we read through the Gospels, but ultimately, he's going to ultimately fulfill these in his millennial kingdom when he comes the second time. So later for homework, if you want to read, try to look at these statements and see how Jesus fulfilled those in the Gospels, but then think about how he's going to fulfill them ultimately in the future, even from now. So now in verse 57, Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown her great mercy, they rejoiced with her. So when God works powerfully in our life, especially when he does things where it looks like we're in a very bad position, or it looks like we're stuck, or it looks like there's nothing that we can do, and yet we're praying because we know we can't change anything of our situation or circumstance. We're just stuck. And a lot of times, if you feel stuck and you feel powerless and helpless, that's a good place to be, because that's the place where God works. And when God works in those places, then other people look at it and they go, oh man, isn't God good? He gets the glory. And people see what God does in our life, and it's a testimony to him of his power that works in our life. So in verse 59, so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. They always did that on the eighth day. And they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, no. That's when they gave the names to the babies on the eighth day. And they're going to name him Zacharias. And his mom says, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. So remember, he was mute, but apparently he probably couldn't hear either. Probably what this... So they're like, are you Zacharias? Do you want us to call him Zacharias, or do you want to... She wants to call him John, and they're somehow like making signs, sign language or something. And as this is going on, but notice something. The people are wanting to, and are thinking of things in just in natural ways, not supernatural. And now Elizabeth and Zacharias are being tested to see if they're just going to keep doing, even though they got this miracle, they're going to go back to doing things naturally or listening to God supernaturally. Because it wasn't normal to name somebody a name, especially a son, that wasn't the father's name. So we're always going to be tested in these areas. And especially as we're praying and God is powerfully working in our life, we're going to be continually tempted to revert back to natural thinking in natural ways, and just even when God does an amazing thing, going back to, okay, well, God did this amazing thing, but we have to name him Zacharias because that's just the way we do things. But that's not what God says. So their obedience is being tested, and he can't talk, and they're signaling to him like almost in a panic, like we're about to name him something that we shouldn't name him. And so it says in verse 63, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote saying, his name is John. I love that. He's like, know what? No. It's what Jesus said, or it's what the angel said. We're going to do what God said. And so they all marveled. So because of Zacharias' obedience, they're like, whoa, there's something different about him. The way he lives his life, the belief that he has, the trust that he has. They're like, wow. And that's what a supernatural life does. When you make decisions that are honoring to the Lord, that are born by God's prompting and in God's word, and you walk according to his word, people are going to be confounded because you're living to be great in God's eyes, not in the world's eyes. So verse 64, immediately Zechariah's mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, and what did he do? He praised God. And then fear came upon all who dwell around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him." You might want to underline that too. That's a great prayer. "Lord, may your hand be with me," or be with someone you're praying about. And so this is the final part. So Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, he has a prophecy. So it says, "Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit." Do you see a theme here? And this is before Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. So these were unique experiences of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And it was the empowering of the Holy Spirit that brought these words to Zechariah's mouth. And this is called the benediction. They call this the benediction because of the first word, blessed. That's the benediction. That's what it means. So this is what Zechariah, this is the result of God working this miracle through his life. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation." Horn is an animal's horn, is considered their place of strength. "In the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth, of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Now, this is a prophecy given to Zechariah by the Holy Spirit specifically for the nation of Israel. This hasn't been fulfilled yet. This will be fulfilled through the tribulation. We've talked about that. But this is interesting because in Zechariah's mind, and this shows us that God is not finished with Israel as well, as many people will say and teach, that God has set Israel aside. Now it's the church. The church has not replaced Israel. And here, the Holy Spirit has given Zechariah this prophecy saying that God will one day restore us, all our enemies will be banished, and will be in his loving arms once again. So in verse 72, "to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." One day the nation of Israel is going to be serving Jesus Christ without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest," speaking of John the Baptist, "for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his," Jesus' way, he's the forerunner, "to give knowledge of salvation to his people." How? "By the remission of their sins." So John the Baptist's message is Jesus will come and forgive us of our sins. That's ultimate salvation. So he starts off talking about the salvation of their nation physically, but then he talks about Jesus coming and saving all of mankind from their sins. So he says in verse 78, "through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us," speaking of Jesus, "to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts until the day of his manifestation to Israel. So there we go. Chapter 1, Luke, lot in there. Man, you guys, go back and pray some of those benedictions, those songs, Mary's song and Zacharias' benediction. Just go and pray over those, meditate over those. So rich, blessed, and encouraged. But I think overall, the message of this first chapter of Luke is just that we would experience the power of God working in our life, and we wouldn't put God in any type of box or narrow our focus, but we would just say to the Lord, Lord, do great things in my life. And practically, we'll just follow Him and trust Him and allow Him to bring to pass the greatness of His glory and His power in and through our life. And we need His power. In the last days, the world needs the power of God working through us. So it doesn't need just intellectual, big-headed, knowledgeable Christians. It needs powerful Christians who are submitted to the power of God and God working powerfully in and through our lives. So let's pray and get you all home before the ice hits. So, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for those listening at home. And I pray a blessing on those who are listening tonight. Lord, just fill them to the full with the knowledge of your will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Write these words on their hearts. And I pray for a powerful move of your Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord, and in our church and in our time that we live in now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, God bless you. We'll see you Sunday. Looks like everything will be all cleared up good on Sunday. So be safe going home.